The book of Jude was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, sometime between 60 and 80 AD. He writes to a church which had been struggling against false teachers that were living opposed to the teachings of Jesus and leading Christians astray in the process. Jude responds to these reports with an urgent message to defend the faith from corruption and selfish living. Jude reminds the church of God's righteous justice that had been delivered throughout history to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, to rebellious angels, to the murderer Cain, and the sorcerer Balaam. In each case, these figures claimed authority independent from God and distanced themselves from His will. In return, God gave them over to their sinful desires, honoring their choice to live apart from Him. Jude says that these false teachers will meet the same fate if they continue to let their sinful urges drive their actions. The church must be different. Jude calls Christ followers to build each other up in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping themselves secure in what they know and have experienced in God's love. Jude encourages the church to show mercy to those wavering in sin while remaining cautious not to be caught up in sin themselves. God is gracious and does not allow His people to fall too far from Himself. In this brief letter, Jude shows how destructive it is to live a life apart from God. The selfish life is a dangerous life that produces only bad fruit. But new life in Jesus means we have been forgiven, set free from our old ways and desires, to live righteously under the care and continued mercy of God.
Hey, what's happening, Riv? I always ask questions like that, and then I don't expect an answer, so it's rhetorical. So my name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and as a pastor, there are weeks where I get to preach a sermon that I am really excited about, and in those weeks, you know, I jump out of bed in the morning, and I rush in, I'm like, I can't wait to preach the sermon, and then there's weeks where there's a sermon I really, really do not want to preach, but in the passage of Scripture that we're in, I'm compelled, I know that I must preach that particular message. And today, we are in the book of Jude. And Jude is an interesting letter because it is not the letter that Jude wanted to write. Jude had an idea of what he wanted to write. There was a letter he wanted to write, but that's not the letter he wrote. He wrote a letter that he did not want to write. And so as I was studying the book of Jude, preparing for this message, I realized that this letter that Jude did not want to write was going to lead to a sermon I did not want to preach and that many of you are not going to want to listen to. So here's the deal. Just stick with me here because you and I and Jude are all in the same boat together riding along. So that's where we are today. We are in this book that is only 25 verses long. And what Jude does is he lays out really a really simple structure for his letter. He starts with a welcome and a greeting, and he tells us why it is that he wrote this letter. And then he does something interesting. He references at least nine Old Testament stories to illustrate this point that he is trying to make. And he's showing how nothing is really new under the sun, that the same issues that his church was facing that he was writing to were the same issues that people in the Old Testament were facing, and that all of it pointed toward the end of the world, the end of all things, which is next week. Not necessarily next week, but next week is like the end of our thread series, you know, 66 books of the Bible. We're ending next week. It's the book of Revelation. We're talking about the end of the world. So the end of the world is not necessarily next week, but it might be. And it would be kind of interesting if that happened during the message. So we'll just see if Jesus wants to kind of have fun with that. But one way or the other, may not happen. Come back next week anyway, because it might be interesting. But Jude is pointing all of everything this direction. See, what happens is we often think our culture is so unique. And there is a sense in which every culture down through history has some unique elements to it, but underneath the surface, there are some root sins and some root rejections of God that are common for humankind. And there's common issues that are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the present day, and they will continue to last until Jesus returns. And so what Jude does is he references these nine stories, and he does it in four chunks where he kind of stops and then gives application for the stories that he just talked about. And then he gets to the end, and he gives us like this big so what, and he gives us six things to do. Now, Jude jams all of that into 25 verses. I was talking to somebody last night after the message, and they said it's almost as if Jude created an entire systematic theology in 25 verses, and he showed us how to preach the gospel out of the Old Testament in just 25 verses. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pattern my message today after Jude's letter. So I'm going to follow the same format that he did, the same chunks that he did, and we're going to work our way through the way that he wrote it, starting with his greeting in verse 1 and verse 2. He said this. He said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now let's stop there for a second. Jude is very likely Jesus's half-brother. And James, who wrote the book of James, is his other half-brother. That's the guy he's referencing right there. So it's kind of like, it's very, very likely that's who this is, which means that Jude just wrote a letter where he referenced that he was the servant of his big brother, which is kind of cool. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, his big brother, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And so what he does is in the simple introduction, he reminds us that he is writing to Christians. And that's going to become really important as we work our way through this letter. The audience, the intended audience, are those who are followers of Jesus. And he tells us three things that are true for all believers, all followers of Jesus. First is you are called, which means in eternity past, God chose to save you, and it has always been the plan to save you. You are beloved, which means that right now your present state is that you are loved by the Father, and you are kept in Jesus, which means in eternity future, you are secure in him forever. And so what he's saying in this simple verse is that saving you and loving you and keeping you has always been the eternal plan of Jesus. You are valuable, you are loved, you are adored, you are secured, and all of that is true for you eternally. And he says, may mercy and peace and love just be multiplied on you in Christ Jesus. And so what he does is it's like he's setting the stage with some foundational truths before he gets into the meat of his letter. And that starts in verse 3. Where he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, I had this letter I really wanted to write you guys, and I just crumpled it up and threw it in the corner because I had to write something else. I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to write something different than what I wanted to write, and I wanted to write about our common salvation. And I wonder, and he doesn't say this, but I wonder if his little introduction was actually the outline of the letter he wanted to write, because it was such a beautiful treatise on our salvation, that we are chosen, that we are, you know, that we are beloved, that we are kept. It's a beautiful thing, and we don't know, because he didn't write that letter. We won't find out until eternity what that first letter was supposed to be, because he felt compelled through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write a different letter. And this letter that was necessary was to appeal to the church to contend for the faith. And the word contend means to fight for. To contend means to struggle for. So what he's saying is there are those who are opposing the faith of Jesus, and the Christians aren't doing anything about it. They aren't defending the truth of the faith. And it's not just any faith, it is the faith. How does he describe it? He says the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints. In other words, there is only one faith. There is only one gospel. The gospel of Jesus does not change. It does not bend. It should and it can and it does apply to every culture down through history, from first century Rome to 21st century America. But the faith itself, the core truths, do not change. They're like my coffee. I love coffee cups, coffee mugs. I have a lot. Whenever I video chat with somebody, which I do a lot of times, I do this video coaching and stuff like that from my computer, I have all my coffee mugs behind me. And people, the first thing anyone says to me when they're on video with me, the first thing they say is, "You have a lot of coffee mugs." I'm like, "Yeah, I know." But the deal is, it doesn't matter which coffee mug I'm using, the coffee is the same. I drink it the right way. Black coffee, strong. That's it. In fact, I'm a Gen Xer, so for us, like the definition of black coffee strong is Starbucks. And what that means is it's too expensive for boomers, and it's not pretentious enough for millennials. But it's the right way to drink coffee. And so the coffee that goes into my cup is pure, unadulterated with all this stuff you people put in it, like the pagans do. But it's just unadulterated, pure, black, strong coffee. And so it doesn't matter what shape cup I put it in. It's a tall cup, it's a short cup, it's a fat cup, it can be a Santa Claus cup. It doesn't matter. The shape changes a little bit, but the content does not. And that is the gospel of Jesus. Our faith, the orthodoxy of our faith, does not change. It is the same. Down through history, for millennia, it is the same, but we pour it into the cultural cup in which we live. And as long as we don't change the message of that gospel, we can change the shape of our services and how we do it and how do we reach our culture. But the gospel itself must not change because it does not change. So if that is true, and it is, about the coffee and the gospel, why was Jude so worried? What was happening that caused him to crumple up his first letter, throw it away, and then write his second letter? Well, he tells us in verse 4. He says this, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, this is weighty. What he's saying is in the church, so therefore in churches, therefore in Christianity, there are those who declare, "I follow Jesus," and yet they take the scriptures and they twist it. They pervert the scriptures and still declare that they follow Jesus. Now, the specific example that he gives that he identified in the church was this. There are people who are saying, because of the grace that we have in Jesus, sin is okay. Now, I want you to hear that statement, because there's some truths we've been talking about the last several months that are all absolutely true. Like, for instance, there's no way you can save yourself. You are going to continue to sin, that Jesus took all of your sin on. When Jesus lived a sinless life that you can't live, he then died on the cross, took all of your sins onto him, was buried, rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and he gives you his righteousness in return. All of that is true. You are not only from the beginning of time chosen, you are currently beloved, you are kept for all time. There's nothing you can do, no sin that you can commit to lose your salvation. You are completely and utterly secure. All of that is absolutely true, and it's different than saying, because of the grace of God, I can sin. And that message is a false message. Now, most people don't say it that way. They say it a little differently. They'll say things like, what the Bible says is sin isn't really sin anymore because of Jesus. And a lot of people, usually people who don't actually read the New Testament, think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different in how they define sin. So, you know, they're like, it's different. Or they say, I can sin now, and because of the grace of Jesus, it's not a big deal. It's still a big deal. In fact, the word he uses here to describe what the grace of God was was twisted into is sensuality. And the definition of sensuality in the original languages, according to one commentator's reading, is this. It means sexual excess, an absence of restraint, and an insatiable desire for pleasure. It is primarily, but not exclusively, about sex. In other words, Jude was writing this letter because there were people who were believing something, and this is my summary of it. What the Bible calls sexual sin is not sin. And if it is sin, it's not actually a big deal anymore. That the sexual ethics of Scripture were an Old Testament thing, but the New Testament, and because of Jesus, it's different. And now because of grace, I can do whatever I want with whomever I want and be good with God. That was being declared in the first century, and it's now declared in the 21st century. This is not new. And it struck Jude so much that he crumpled up his original letter and he got out his pen and he wrote his next letter in four chunks. He told 9 Old Testament stories to highlight the core issues at stake. Let's look at them in the same order he gave them. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And by the way, that's the sermon I wanted to preach. The sermon I wanted to preach was, Jesus is in the Old Testament. Do you see it? That Jesus is the one who saved and led the people out of Egypt. That we always say, Jesus is not in the Old Testament. There he is, right there. But I don't get to preach that sermon. He said, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So what he does is something weird. He pulls out these three different Old Testament stories that don't seem to be connected in any way. And he says, this is my example for you. So what is the common thread that links these three stories? Well, it's status and it's privilege. It was the children of God who were rescued out of Egypt, and then they got into the desert, and then they rejected God, the God that saved them. You got the angels who rebelled against God, and a portion of them, because of some Old Testament stuff, are in chains, in dungeons until the judgment day, which is next week, maybe. And then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, these large, powerful cities. Do you see the connection? Because of position and power, they believed, I can get away with sin. And note even the specific sin that was referenced with Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin here was sexual immorality and unnatural desire. And here's the deal. We have to stop at this point because in our culture today, the same stuff that was happening there in the first century church is happening, the same issue, and we're actually talking about the same Bible texts in our debate about this. We have to talk about it. And the story is in Genesis 19. You can flip there if you have your Bibles, or I'm just going to tell it. I'm not going to read any of it. But Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's the context. There was a guy named Abraham. You may remember Abraham. And Abraham's nephew was a guy named Lot. And Lot one day was hanging out at the city gates, and he meets two dudes, just two guys. They turn out to be angels, but he just sees them as two dudes, right? And so he's talking to the guys, and they seem to be visitors to town. And he's like, "Hey, why don't you guys come stay at my house?" And they're like, "Nah, we'll stay in the city courts." And he's like, "No, come stay at my house." And it's like this thing. And then they go to his house, and they go inside, and they shut the door. Well, after they shut the door of the house, it says that every man in town, from young to old, every single person, they were really highlighting that every single man in this entire city came to the door. Imagine that. And they're knocking on the door and they're saying, "Lot, we saw the two guys that came into your house. Send them out to us so that we may have sex with them." And Lot is, and by the way, there's no good guy in the story. And Lot, basically, his response is, "Well, don't do that to my guests. Take my daughters." Which again, right, no, there's despicable. There's no excuse for any of that. And he's having this conversation with the guys at the door, and the guys are trying to pull Lot out of his house. So the angels grab a hold of Lot, drag him back into his house, slam the door, and supernaturally cause all the guys outside to become blind, like confused. And so those guys start wandering around the city trying to find the angels. So the angels say to Lot, Lot, we need to get you and your family out of the city. God has chosen to save you. Remember, there's no good guys. None of us are good guys. God saves who he saves, right? And so he says, I'm going to save you and your family. You got to get out of here. And it turns into this like argument until the next morning, which is totally weird. And eventually the angels have to drag Lot and his family out of the city and say, don't turn around and look at the city because this is going to go bad. And then fire fell out of heaven and wiped the city off the face of the planet. That's Genesis 19. Now, it has become common in a lot of circles today to say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of being inhospitable. Now, there's a lot of textual reasons why that doesn't work. I'll give you two easy ones right now because they're obvious to us. The first is a normal reading of Genesis 19. It's just not normally what the text says. That wasn't their sin. The second is Jude. Because Jude tells us what their sin was. What does he say? He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, these are the two reasons. They serve as an example to us of eternal judgment. So what he's basically saying is there are two reasons these cities were wiped out. Sexual immorality and unnatural desire. And scripture defines those for us. From cover to cover, we know what these mean. Sexual immorality is having sex with someone that you are not married to, indulging in sexual activity of any kind with someone or something you're not married to. Someone pointed that out to me this weekend. We have to talk about robots in our world now, right? It's a reality. It's indulging in sexual activity with someone that you are not married to, and pursuing unnatural desires is having sex with someone of the same gender, the same sex as you. And our culture, just like the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the culture of the first century in Jude's time, because there's nothing new under the sun, is now saying, you cannot say that. You cannot believe that to be true. It has now become morally wrong to declare that sex outside of marriage is morally wrong. That moral bearing has shifted in our culture, but as followers of Jesus, we need to contend for the faith, struggle for the faith, fight for the faith, and this is one of the examples that Jude gives us, is this arena. And so as clear as I can make it, a biblical sexual ethic is this. All expressions of sexuality belong exclusively in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And anything sexually is permissible in that marriage, provided that both parties are down with it and that it doesn't involve anyone else. I did a whole message on this, Song of Solomon, last year. Go look it up. Enjoy. But sex outside of, in the context of marriage, is a gift. It is a blessing, which means that sex outside of the context of marriage is sin. And so that includes porn and hooking up and friends with benefits and gay sex and group sex and sleeping with your girlfriend and sleeping with your boyfriend, sleeping with your fiance and strip clubs and prostitution, all of it. And if someone comes to you and says the Bible and therefore God is okay with those things, they are perverting, they are twisting the word of God. That's not my words. Those are Jude's words. Those are God's words. They're Jesus' words. And so Jude now gives us application for this in verse 8. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. So don't forget, he's writing this letter to Christians. So his context is, you guys are Christians. He's assuming that. And he says, listen, when Christians contradict and twist and pervert the word of God because they just wish it to be different, they want something different to be true than what the pages of scripture says to them. When they do that, they're defiling themselves, which means polluting themselves. They're rejecting God, and they're blaspheming. And blasphemy means having an irreverent posture toward God that says, I'm right, you're wrong, God. I'm God, you're not. That was chunk number one. We're going to speed through the next three chunks. In verse 9, he says this. He says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they don't understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, this is a tricky passage because he's referencing here a Jewish tradition about what happened to Moses' body. But basically what he's saying in this context is this. When Christians twist the Bible to justify their own pleasure, their own desire for pleasure, they say, typically, I have superior knowledge. I am interpreting this better than you are and better than the angels. And he says, and how they treat the scriptures shows that not only do they not have superior knowledge to angels, but they are lowered below animals. They're operating on base instinct for pleasure rather than a godly pursuit for truth. And so he says, woe to them. And we don't say woe very often. But that word is just in an intense sadness that these people can't see what they're doing, that they can't see the truth of the Word of God. So he says in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now that's like one sentence in which he jammed three Old Testament stories. And if you go back and you read the three Old Testament stories, it's stunningly clear what he is saying. Because you see, Cain's belief was, I get to worship God the way I want to worship God. I am the decider for how to worship God. Then there's Balaam, who encouraged people to sin against the revealed will of God. And then there's Korah, who said those who stood for the word of God were wrong. So what is he saying? He's saying, as followers of Jesus, we don't get to decide how to worship God. We don't get to encourage people to sin. And we don't get to speak against those who stand for the word of God. It's not what we do. And when we do that, verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, he's like, just gets all image on at night. He's like, I got all these pictures for you. And what's his first image? A party barge. He says, it's like all those sad stories we've heard in the last several years of these party boats out on lakes and oceans that sink while people are partying. It's like you're partying on this barge and you don't realize there's this hidden reef under the water. You are partying and feasting without proper fear. And then he says, those who teach that this is okay are just feeding themselves. They're like shepherds who feed themselves instead of pointing at God. And he says, they're like waterless clouds. They're pretty but useless, right? And then he keeps giving a whole bunch of other imagery, which you can talk about in your life group if you want. And in verse 14, he says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. That's intense. He's like, there is judgment. You can see why Jude didn't want to write this letter. You can see why I don't really like preaching this sermon. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. But if we continue to let people believe that their sin is compatible with following Jesus, we are inviting them to judgment. And those who do that, according to Jude, are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Okay, here's what I know. I know that at Riv, we have married people who have very happy marriages, and we have married people who are committing adultery. And we have married people who are on the verge of adultery, and we have divorced people, and we have remarried people, and we have single people, and we have straight people, and we have gay people who are open about their sexuality, and gay people who are in the closet, and we have engaged people and dating people, and some of them roll out of bed together in the morning and come to church without even thinking about it, no worries. We've got people who are surfing for porn. We've got people who are hooking up. We have it all. The reason I know that is I've talked to you. And I also know that in every single category that I just brought up, I have at least one name of somebody at Riverview who used to be like that and has gotten victory in Jesus. In every single one of those categories. And I know for some of us, this is really hard just even begin to process and think about this stuff. But here's the deal. Jude gives us six things to do. And I think those six things are fantastic for all of us. No matter where we are at in all of this, these six are great for us. So I'm going to read the whole passage and then go back through the six. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh." Let's walk through that. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Would you, no matter where you're at in your journey, would you commit yourself to building your faith? To building it? And really the way that that happens is by getting to know this. Instead of what people say about it, get to know this. What does the word actually say? And it's my conviction that that is always best done in groups. Just as individuals, we have our own biases and all that kind of stuff, but another person or a life group or something like that helps you see your own biases and helps you go, that's why I'm reading it that way, and helps you kind of to unpack that stuff. Just get into the word, build your faith. And he says this, praying in the Holy Spirit. Would you become a praying person? No matter where you're at and all of this stuff, be a praying person. In fact, here's a couple really scary prayers, but they're great prayers. The first one is to pray to God, God, I am unwilling to change. Would you make me willing to be willing to possibly consider the idea of maybe being willing to change? Right? Would you just be bold enough? See, here's the thing. I think God appreciates a prayer like that because sometimes, you know, we'll pray to God about things, about like our food, or we'll pray to God about somebody else, or we'll pray to God about stuff that we think is okay, but the stuff that's really hard, the stuff that we're wrestling with, the stuff at the core of our being, we're like, I don't really want to share this with God. God, he knows it. It is not going to shock him. When Jesus died on the cross, the nails going into his hands and feet were going in at the point of your most despicable sin. He's not going to get freaked out. So just pray. Be honest. Become a praying person. Here's another scary prayer. Show me the truth in your word, even if I disagree with it. Be a praying person. He continues on and says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Remember, he wrote this whole book to Christians. Remember what he already said about Christians? He said, remember, you are called, you are beloved, and you are kept. This is true of you. So just live in such a way that you're kind of keeping yourself in that. Like live out of that place, waiting for the mercy of God that's going to come out on you because of your sin. Just live in that place. Dwelling and meditating on the love of God. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Some are going to doubt God because of this message. Some are going to doubt the Bible because of this message. Some are going to leave Riverview and not come back after this weekend because of this message. In services this weekend, there have been people who've gotten up, grabbed their coats, and walked out. And what is our posture? Mercy. We are to have a posture of kindness and mercy to those who doubt that this is really true. And what does he say? He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Boldly step in to save those who are headed to destruction. As a young man, I was not very sexually pure. In fact, the greatest regrets in my life all circle around that. Some of my greatest sadnesses and regrets are like the stuff I carry into marriage in my head, and the memories and the experiences and the shame. And some of the deep sadnesses I had were my Christian friends at the time who didn't call me out on it. And some of my greatest joys are the few brothers in Christ who did. The ones who said to me, dude, what are you doing? Were those uncomfortable conversations? Yes, they were. Was it worth it? Yes, it was. It was snatching me out of the fire. He says, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. What he's saying here is while you're showing mercy to those who are struggling, who are those who are in doubt, those who you're snatching from the fire, be afraid of sin. Fear it. Put it in its proper place. Hate sin. Have it in its proper place. But love people who sin. That's our posture as followers of Jesus. Because the reality is, none of us are ever going to get all this stuff right. Jesus is the only one who ever did. Living a sinless life that we can't live, dying on the cross to take our sins onto him so that he, with great joy, can hand us his righteousness. It was always the plan. You are called. You are beloved. And now in Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, you are kept for all eternity. That is true of you. And so now what we get to do is we get to reflect the posture of Jesus to our world. The same posture he gave us of mercy and love and forgiveness and calling our sin what it is, we now get to do into the world and the culture around us. Jude closes his letter with a prayer. So I'm going to read his prayer, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to close my prayer by reading his prayer again. Sound like a plan? He says this. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Just let that set in for a second, right? Not to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God can do that. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. That's what Jesus is going to do. He is going to present you as blameless one day to God the Father. That's next week. With great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us have, in the insatiable pleasure of our flesh, we've seen great victory in Jesus. And some of us, we are right in this right now. It is our present reality. And we've placed our faith in you and we've trusted in you, and yet we're struggling big. And I just pray for all of us, wherever we're at in these things, that you would help us to build our faith, to pray in the Spirit, to keep in the love of Christ, to have mercy on those who doubt, to save and grab others who are going into the fire, and to show mercy with a proper fear for sin. Help that to be our posture. Help that to be our posture of our community. When people talk about Riverview in our culture, help our reputation be that we stand for the truth of the gospel and we have mercy and grace on those who disagree with us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.